All right, if you have your Bibles, look with me in the Gospel of Luke. We're going to get back to Luke, and we've spent more time in Luke than we ever thought possible, and we're not even halfway through. It just so happens that on the schedule, the text I was going to use today fell on the day we were doing the patriotic emphasis. But I want to talk to you today about giving offense. Giving offense. It seems like that we live in what's called the age of outrage. Have you heard that? This idea that outrage is this extremely strong reaction of anger, shock, or indignation. And it seems like we are perpetually in an election cycle. And you have politicians out there doing their thing, trying to get votes, trying to destroy their opponent. And as Americans, we are typically outraged by what those people on the other side think about anything, politically, cultural, or it could be religious. We have political parties, even in Baptist life. It's extraordinary. And we, frankly, don't just disagree with the people on the other side. I'm not sure we even like those people. And then we take offense, not just at what they're saying, but at their very presence. And then we get on social media and we destroy them, people's reputations, their character. We make fun of them and we say all kinds of things. And we think it's okay to do that. And why do we think it's okay? Well, because I'm outraged. So what? So I want to talk to you about this today, and hopefully I'll offend you before this time is over. And then we have a holiday this week, so don't contact me this week. Wait till next week. And then let's talk about how I offended you today. But this idea that I'm offended by you and what you think and by your presence, which means I don't have to listen to you or take you seriously anymore, is simply unscriptural. And as believers in America, we need to get over ourselves. And we need to look at a bigger picture. And so I want to talk to you about being offended and taking offense. This idea of offense means an annoyance or resentment brought about by a perceived insult to or disregard for oneself and one's principles. Hey, your mother may not have told you, but you're not going to be able to exist in the United States of America without somebody insulting or disregarding you and your principles. And if you're going to make a big deal about it every time it happens, you're going to be a very unhappy person indeed. Now, in the text today, here in Luke 11, we'll see that there's this social occasion in which Jesus crosses a line and offends a variety of religious leaders who react very strongly to him. Then Jesus expounds on how the religious leaders crossed a line, giving offense to God and to Jesus himself. And so there's two things in the text that are very important. How Jesus offends these religious leaders, which is real, and we'll look at that. And then we're going to see how the religious leaders offended Jesus and his heavenly Father. Plenty of offense to go around. So let's read the text, Luke 11, starting with verse 37. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee, noticing that Jesus did not first wash before the meal, was surprised. Then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? but give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves, which men walk over without knowing it. One of the experts in the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." Jesus answered, "And you, experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your forefathers who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute.' Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. Woe to you, experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering." When Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. Awkward. All right. So there's a lot of things going on here in the text. So let's look first at how the words and actions of Jesus cause great offense to the religious leaders and how they respond to him. And then we're going to look at how the religious leaders gave offense to the Lord. So first of all, I want you to see that Jesus may cause offense by not speaking or acting in a manner I expect or want. This indicates that Jesus may have different values, plans, and priorities than I do. When that happens, Jesus is right, I am wrong. And it's a very frustrating quality of Jesus that you've probably experienced if you've walked with him long enough. Jesus does not always do or say what we want. And here in the text, there are three words or phrases that describe how the religious leaders were offended by Jesus and then how they reacted. First, it says the Pharisees were surprised. Then later it says that the scribe was insulted. And then at the end of the text, it says they opposed Jesus fiercely. So let's look at these three things. First, we see that Jesus gives offense by not following the religious rules as expected. And the leaders were surprised by that. In verse 37, it says that a Pharisee invites Jesus for a meal. Jesus accepts. There's no indication in the text that there was any conflict in the social occasion until Jesus' behavior gave offense to the host of the party, who was a Pharisee. In verse 38, it says this host is surprised that Jesus did not wash before the meal. That word surprised describes being extraordinarily impressed or disturbed by something. He was disturbed by the fact that Jesus did not wash before the meal. He was astonished, marveled, he amazed at the fact that Jesus did not wash. Why? Because the Pharisee did, and he expected Jesus to do so as well. Jesus did not behave as expected. The Pharisees practiced ritual washing, which symbolized one's outward purity. I'm cleansed by God because I follow all the rules. My outward washing before the meal symbolizes my purity in God's eyes. The fact that, oh, they just got it wrong. Let me put it that way. Ritual washing is described in the Old Testament, but it was never commanded by Moses. It was important to the Pharisees, and they developed all these rules surrounding it because it demonstrated their holiness, their purity, and their right standing before God. If Jesus refused to practice the ritual washing, it must mean that Jesus is not holy or pure, and he therefore does not have a right standing before God, and therefore I don't need to take seriously anything that he says or does. If he was a godly man, he would wash his hands the way that I did before the meal. Now, Jesus appears to think the ritual is an unnecessary burden, and he refuses to participate. And the Pharisee was surprised. But who was right? Jesus. Right, that's right. Yeah, Jesus was right. All right, so the second thing we see is that Jesus gives offense by describing how the customs of the religious leaders were not making them more righteous and acceptable to God. And the leaders were insulted. And this is an extraordinary claim, and it's hard for us to appreciate the offense. In verse 45, a scribe has spent this time listening to Jesus just lambast the Pharisees for the hypocrisy. We'll look at that in a minute. And in verse 45, a scribe reacts to Jesus, explaining that as he attacks the Pharisees, he's also insulting the scribes, who were the legal scholars who gave legitimacy to all of the rules that the Pharisees were following. So the two go together, the experts in the law and the Pharisees. As Jesus was attacking one, he was also insulting the other. And he was insulted because neither, in his mind, neither the Pharisees nor the scribes deserved such harsh language and judgment from Jesus. Their leadership and beliefs did not warrant such strong language. Jesus was in the wrong, and they were insulted at his implication that they were in the wrong. And then we see that having been offended and insulted by Jesus, the religious leaders seek to discredit and oppose Jesus publicly. And in verse 53, we see that this delightful party was over. Jesus leaves. And as he leaves, apparently he is pursued by the religious leaders he had just rebuked, and it says that they opposed him fiercely. The picture is of a prosecutor examining a criminal. They want to gain an advantage over Jesus, somehow causing him embarrassment and discrediting him publicly. In verse 54, their motives are revealed. The picture is of a trap ready to spring. They are on the hunt to catch Jesus in something. So, they had rejected Jesus. They had rejected his criticism of them. They identified him as a troublemaker, as an enemy. We're not wrong. Jesus is the one who's wrong. One way or another, they would have to stop Jesus. Why? Because he's wrong. He's saying we're wrong, but we're not wrong. He is. Therefore, he must be silenced. And because he's wrong, they don't have to take his teaching or his life seriously. Now, this is a common pattern in our lives when someone offends us. We are surprised, we are insulted, and then we must crush them so that we don't have to take them seriously in what they say about us. Let me give you an example of how this has played out recently. For instance, on June 14th, Whataburger sold the controlling stake to a banking firm in Chicago. And this banking firm has expertise in expanding family-owned businesses nationwide. The idea is that Whataburger is investing in its future and wants to spread nationwide. And so they sold controlling interest to the Chicago firm whose expertise is helping companies like Whataburger go nationwide. As a result, Texas goes nuts. And why is that? Well, we were shocked that Whataburger would think that we needed help from Yankees. So, why would Texans need help from anybody in Chicago? What do they have to teach us, for crying out loud? And then we're insulted. What do those Yankees, what are they going to change? And so, using our imaginations, we become offended before there's anything to get angry about. And we start imagining what's going to happen, like this picture. The water slides. Try our new Chicago-style pizza. Are you kidding me? And having been offended, now we want to fight back. For instance, J.J. Watts put out there in a tweet that Texans needed to pull their money and buy Whataburger back. And so you get George Strait here saying we're going to go save Whataburger and ride to the rescue. Hey, Whataburger doesn't need to be saved, J.J. Calm down. Focus on football. The Texans could use your help. Then you have Nolan Ryan beating the Chicago White Sox, Robin Ventura, I think. Give us back our Whataburger. That's how a lot of people feel. What do you mean the Yankees own Whataburger? We want it back. We're ready to fight. And then our imaginations go to what's next. And so you have this picture of HEB, come and take it. It's like, what else is in danger of northern aggression? Suddenly we're fighting the Civil War all over again. It's possible we're overreacting. Here's my favorite one, though. You have Jerry Jones saying, let me get this straight. Texas wants me to sell the Cowboys and buy Whataburger. And I like this one because it's like we can kill two birds with one stone. Save Whataburger and then maybe save the Cowboys as well. As this has played out on the internet the past couple of weeks, there's a Chicago t-shirt company that has poked fun at us recently, saying this, the Whataburger, Chicago's most famous Texas hamburger chain. And you can buy a t-shirt in Chicago with that on there, just adding insult to injury. So in all of this, Whataburger's trying to be reasonable, and they put this out. Texas, we don't want you to be upset. We will always be Texan and represent you in a way that makes you proud. God bless Texas. So what, is it possible that we've overreacted just a little bit? No. Here's what I want to tell you. The gospel message is offensive. At the very heart of the gospel is the reality that I am in sin, that I am wrong, that I am doomed apart from Jesus. My experience is that people never respond well to being confronted with their sin. We're always offended. First, I'm surprised. How could Jesus not agree with me? What do you mean the Bible says that I'm wrong? Then we're insulted. How could Jesus say that I'm wrong? I feel so strongly. That has to count for something. And then we oppose Jesus. I'm right and he's wrong. I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care what you say. It's what I want. And so we tend to fight Jesus instead of follow him. Here's the question. Do I need to confess and surrender my offense, disappointment, and rebellion against Jesus and admit that he is right and I'm wrong? I love you, but I'm going to suggest there's people in this room who feel more strongly about things other than the kingdom of God. And it's time to repent and return to Christ. And in saying that, that doesn't mean what you feel so strongly about is unimportant. I'm simply asking you to raise your eyes to the Lord. and allow His Spirit and His Word to shape your life. And so, it gets worse. The second thing I want you to see is how Jesus is offended by how the hypocrisy, pride, and legalism, and lack of compassion of those who claim to be righteous in God's sight actually serve to keep people from knowing and following God. See, Jesus isn't content with just giving offense to the scribes and the Pharisees. He's also going to let them know how God has taken offense at the religion they've created for themselves and for the people. And there's four distinct issues that cause offense to Jesus that he mentions here in the text. First of all, Jesus warns of hypocrisy, which is the focus on outward appearances at the expense of true purity and inward godliness. This is hypocrisy. In verse 39, you have this whole mention of the cups and washing the outside while the inside is not clean. In Leviticus, a great care was taken to keep cups and plates ritually clean. It was expanded to an art by the Pharisees. They had all of these rules to demonstrate their outward purity. But the larger issue for Jesus is true purity and inward godliness. In other words, who cares if you follow the rules if your heart is corrupt? And the Pharisees took great care to appear righteous, but they were not righteous. Their hearts and their minds were impure, corrupt, and sinful. And the word Jesus has for these guys is foolish. In verse 40, the fool in the Bible is the one who is blind to God, who disregards God and His Word and His ways. And in verse 41, Jesus indicates that if we would spend as much time cultivating holiness or godliness in our hearts and in our lives like we do following outward rules like almsgiving, then we might actually be transformed into godliness. But the more we focus on the outside and neglect the inside, the more we are wasting our time. Because it doesn't matter to God the way we think it does. I am not made Christ-like from the outside in. It comes from the inside out. Secondly, Jesus warns against embracing legalism without compassion. In verse 42, Jesus warns the Pharisees not to major on minor religious issues and ignore more important concerns. Hello, America. Fear we major on all the minor things while forgetting the more important things to the heart of God. And here in the text, the Pharisees took great care to tithe correctly and precisely. Many traditions guided how this was to be done. The Pharisees obeyed all the rules so that they could tithe correctly. Meanwhile, Jesus says two central ethical imperatives found in Scripture are neglected: justice and the love of God. This is a serious omission to anybody who's read the Old Testament. In fact, the prophets were consistently saying to kings and to the people, "What makes you think God prefers your sacrifices over your right behavior? You're wrong. God is more concerned about your right behavior, your heart, your justice, the way you treat people, the way you honor God, than He is about you following all of your rules." They should tithe. Yes, that's a good thing, Jesus says. But they should also be kind to their neighbor and honor God. Third, we see that Jesus warns against a prideful, self-centered lifestyle. In verse 43, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for seeking all the attention they could get. It alludes to the pride that comes from receiving the honor that goes with being a righteous man. People should look up to me. because I follow all the rules. I have this title or whatever. I deserve respect. And these leaders enjoyed the seats of honor at the synagogue and the attention in the public square, all of the outward signs of respect and honor, but Jesus knows their hearts were far from God. And then finally, Jesus warns against the prideful certainty in one's own rightness that keeps people from God instead of helping them to know God. And this is probably the most troubling accusation Jesus makes against these religious leaders. They were not helping people to know God. It's a great tragedy. In verse 44, Jesus says the Pharisees are like unmarked graves. The picture is of an unmarked grave that someone might unknowingly walk over, making themselves ritually impure. They would have to go and purify themselves before they could worship God. Walking over graves was to be avoided. That's why they marked them, so you wouldn't walk over them. But a Pharisee is like one that's out there that's unmarked and people accidentally walk over it. What Jesus is saying is that the people who follow the Pharisees were unknowingly making themselves impure. The Pharisees saw themselves as pure and righteous. They are, in fact, leaders whose teaching led people to death. In verse 46, Jesus says the same is true for the scribes, who are placing burdens on people without helping them know how to follow God. The language describes these heavy burdens that the religious rules were causing for the common people. And the burdens did not make people more righteous. God desires mercy, not sacrifice, according to Hosea 6. So the people were being misled about what God requires, and then they were spiritually crushing the people when they fell short. They put all these rules on them that they had to follow in order to be pleasing to God, and then they made them feel guilty when they couldn't follow all the rules. And to all of that, Jesus says no, in the strongest possible way. Listen to me, beloved. My correct interpretations of Scripture and my correct understanding of the day's issues do not make me more like Jesus Christ. My rightness does not equal Christ-likeness. Two different things. They might go together, but they don't always. See, I can follow all the rules and still be cold and unconcerned about others. And this is what Jesus condemns passionately. Being right does not take precedence over love, compassion, justice, and mercy. What matters is being like Jesus. In other words, Jesus did not tell his disciples, all the world's going to know you by all your right answers and your correct stands on everything. What does he say? The world will know that you're my followers by your love for one another. That's what's going to be different in this world. Every believer and unbeliever thinks they're right about everything. That's not shocking. What's really shocking is the love of Jesus. That's what's different in the world. Now, there's many examples of this that I could use to offend you this morning. Let's use just one, and that's the issue of the crisis along the southern border, where there are thousands of migrants being detained in camps, and it's just this humanitarian crisis. You've probably seen something about it on the news this week. We know that some have died in custody. Some are trying to cross our border illegally. Some are seeking asylum. They are all being detained in these camps. Congress is debating funding measures to try to improve conditions and to strengthen border enforcement along the southern border. Now, I've done a lot of listening to you and to others and a lot of reading on this issue. I think at this point, what time is it? I think at this point I've heard every conspiracy theory about what's going on along the southern borders, about why they're here and how they got here and what the agenda truly is. I've told you about how I've been called a traitor to the United States because I suggested we minister to those who were trying to invade our country. You know, it's an invasion force. And to help them means that we're aiding and abetting the enemy, which is the definition of treason. And I've witnessed good Christian people share their opinions about this subject in a way that, frankly, I don't think is helpful. Maybe you've heard some of this too. This gotta-be-rightus. Everybody's got an opinion about all of this, and we love to express it, especially on social media, and we love to point out how stupid the people are who disagree with us. Now, here's what I want to tell you. There's a lot of ways we can take offense over an issue like this and take offense at those who don't agree the way that we do. What I'm saying is that I may be correct about all the political and socioeconomic issues here, but as a Christian, the Bible calls me to make a Christ-like response in my heart, my mind, my social media posts, in the words I say to my family, my peer group, and especially to those who disagree with me. The point is, I am to be like Jesus. What does it matter if I'm on the right side of this issue, but speak and act in a way that insults those who disagree with me and shows no concern for those being detained along the border? What difference does it make if I am right, but never reveal Jesus Christ to anyone? See, my correctness does not always equal Christ-likeness. Which one should be more important? Well, I don't know that we should neglect one without the other. You see what I'm saying? The question I want to ask today is, how do I need to repent of my self-centered, prideful desire to appear righteous? Am I only being legalistic instead of being Christ-like? I think there are people in our culture today who would rather be right than be like Christ. I would ask you to reconsider. It's possible to be right and to also be like Christ. And maybe that's what God is calling us to in this day and age. So I close today. I'm going to try not to say anything else offensive. First, I invite you to confess your self-centered, sinful rebellion against Jesus Christ. However that is showing up in your life, it's time to address it. Admit that God and His Word are right and that you are wrong. Repent, turn from your sinful ways, and turn to Christ. Secondly, I invite you to turn away from self-righteous legalism and instead ask God to make you more like Jesus. The people in my life don't need any more of my opinions as much as they need me to be like Jesus. Everybody's got an opinion, but the people who come into contact with me, what they need is Christ. They need Jesus. What am I revealing to them? And how do we all need to respond to the word of the Lord? I think I'm done. Let's pray. Father, we live in difficult times. Difficult times indeed. And passions run high. We have outlets in which we can express ourselves and it goes global. And everybody knows what we're thinking, what we're feeling in a moment. We are in perpetual news cycles where people are trying to make points and get elected, do what they think is best. And in all of this, I wonder, has our witness got drowned out? So, Lord, today I pray that you would remind us that you are right and we are to adjust ourselves to you and your word. So I pray that you would help us to let go of all the ways we're fighting against you, all the ways that we want to be right and for you to be wrong. And instead, Lord, help us to adjust our lives to you in your word. And Lord, if there is the slightest possibility that I've been legalistic instead of being Christ-like, I ask that you would forgive me. And in my words, in my heart, in my actions, in the way that I speak to family and friends and co-workers, and especially to my enemies, Lord, make me like Christ. This world needs less of me and more of Jesus. And I pray that you would show us as believers how we can be Christ-like in the midst of this godless age. And may the love of Christ transform us and draw others in this culture to Christ. And I pray that your Spirit would move across this room now and show us all how we can accept the difficult word that we've read today from the Gospel of Luke. And may your will be done. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.